John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. I encourage you to follow along as I read the passage. Follow along in your Bibles. And I encourage you to leave your Bibles open as I preach from the Word so you can test all things against the infallible standard of the Word of God. John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. We bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This is the word of God for the people of God this evening. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your holy word. May your Holy Spirit be at work in our midst this evening. Give us all ears to hear and hearts to believe. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, it's been a few months since we were together for an evening service. The last time we were together for evening worship was actually Good Friday. So that was not quite part of our regular evening worship series. But if you can recall back to February, the last time we were together for evening worship, we had just finished looking at the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In particular, how it is that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer of God's elect. How it is that God the Son has actively and completely achieved the redemption, the salvation of those whom the Father has elected. And we ended that study by looking at both the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, in particular from Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where Paul records this early Christian hymn for us, singing the praises and the mystery of the humiliation of Jesus Christ, but then his exaltation and glorification. And so it is then that we have seen in all of this, over the last several months, we have seen the Father's role in salvation. As we began to look at this whole issue of salvation by looking at how God in eternity past elected some to have everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace with them, and sent his Son, Jesus Christ, as a Redeemer. And then after we looked at that, we saw how God the Son, Jesus Christ, came and in the incarnation and through his life and through his death and resurrection, he achieved the salvation of God's elect. Now, beloved, our attention is turning to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and the role that the Holy Spirit plays in our salvation. And as we begin to look at the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation this evening, beloved, I really hope that it is not lost on any of you how salvation is a work of the triune God. through this study, through this sermon series, I hope that it is impressed upon your hearts and minds how each person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, has a unique, distinct role to play in salvation. And yet, as unique and distinct as those roles are, I hope it's also impressed upon you how each person of the Trinity is working in complete harmony and unity with one another to accomplish the eternal decrees of God as it concerns the salvation of His people. Salvation, just like every other work of God, is a work of Trinity. It is a triune work. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, beloved, are fully invested in and are active in your salvation. And that means that your salvation, really, beloved, is in good hands. It's in the hands of the eternal, perfectly holy triune God. It is His work and His alone. And He, in the perfection of the Godhead, will see your salvation through to completion. So tonight, we ask the question, what role does the Holy Spirit play in salvation? If you take the worship guide and you flip it over to the back, you'll see our catechism questions for the evening. There are actually three of them. Three questions from the Westminster Shorter Catechism concerning the Holy Spirit's role in salvation. And if I had to summarize what these three questions are getting at and give you one succinct answer to the question of what does the Holy Spirit do in salvation, the answer I would give you is this. The Holy Spirit applies the redemption which was accomplished by Jesus Christ to God's elect. The Holy Spirit applies the redemption that Christ accomplished, beloved. The Father sent the Son. The Son, through His life and death and resurrection, accomplished the salvation of God's people and then ascended back into heaven. And from there, He and the Father sent the Holy Spirit, who now actively applies the redemption of the elect of God. This, as we look at the role of the Holy Spirit, this really puts salvation in terms of redemption accomplished and now redemption applied. Just look with me at these three questions. Look at what they're getting at. The first one, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? The answer the Catechism gives is by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. How does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? By working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery and lightening... Whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. The Holy Spirit, in other words, applies Christ's redemption. How? By giving us the gift of faith. That's what the first question says. And that, beloved, is Ephesians chapter 2. We are justified, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, by God's grace alone, through faith alone. And this, Paul says, meaning faith, this is not of our own doing, but is the gift of God. Faith is a gift from God. The Holy Spirit gives us faith. And then through that faith, the Spirit unites us to Christ Jesus. And He uses this thing that we call effectual calling to do all of this. And that's really what I want to focus on this evening, beloved. I want to focus on this thing which our catechism calls effectual calling. What is effectual calling? Well, you can look at the third question that's printed on our worship guide, and you can read that catechism answer. And as you read that, you may begin to think, you know what? I read what the catechism says, and it sounds a lot like regeneration, like the new birth. And that's because, beloved, that's exactly what effectual calling is. Effectual calling is the phrase used by the authors of our confession of faith for regeneration or the new birth. This is where the application of our redemption begins. This is where our salvation, our conversion to Jesus Christ, beloved, begins in our life. It begins with the effectual calling, with regeneration. It begins with being born again. In Sunday school, we just finished discussing what theologians call the Ordo Salutis. That's a Latin phrase, Ordo Salutis, but I think you probably do not need to know Latin to figure out what it means. The word ordo sounds a lot like our word order, right? And that's what it means. It is, ordo means the order of, and salutis means salvation. The Ordo Salutis is the order of salvation, the logical order of events which take place in real time and space when a person, a sinner who is dead in their sins and trespasses, is saved and comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, I am not going to go into the entire Ordo Salutis tonight, but one of the things that might set our own church and our own tradition apart from other Christians is where we would place regeneration or the new birth within this order of salvation. What I mean by that is, if you ask most evangelical Christians, when is a person born again? They'd probably say, well, when a person repents, receives Jesus Christ by faith, or they would probably say, when a person repents and asks Jesus into their hearts, then they are born again. That's generally the understanding of most American Western evangelicals over the last 100 years or so. And beloved, I have to say, it is backwards. It is backwards. Apart from the myriad of problems of saying things like you have to ask Jesus into your heart, what most people believe is that repentance and faith happen first, and then you become regenerate. You become born again. The effectual calling, in a sense, the regeneration is a result of your repentance and faith. But we believe, and I believe, the Bible teaches us clearly that first, you must be born again. You must experience the gift, the miracle of regeneration before you could ever do anything like repent of your sins and receive Jesus by faith. Listen, there's a reason why we spent so much time in our Sunday evening worship services looking at the condition of mankind apart from sin. We spent three or four sermons discussing how utterly sinful and depraved mankind is. Those were not fun sermons to preach. I imagine they were not necessarily fun sermons to always hear. Most of us don't like to hear the truth that we are utterly wretched, depraved sinners who deserve death and hell. But we had to talk about it. We had to see clearly just how depraved we are and how we are incapable of doing anything at all which would bring us into a right relationship with God. So we must remember, beloved, that we are born utterly sinful. We are born, spiritually speaking, as corpses, dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses. And the question is, if that is true, and it is true, by the way, the testimony of Scripture is absolutely clear on that. If that is true, then how could one who is utterly dead in their sins and trespasses ever do anything like repent and receive Christ by faith, thus leading to them being born again? We could no longer do that than a corpse laying in a tomb somewhere make the decision to say, you know what, I'm just going to get up and walk out of this tomb. If we are to repent, if we are to receive Jesus by faith, we first must be made alive. We must be raised from this condition of spiritual death. We must be born again. We must be regenerated. Regeneration happens first. Effectual calling happens first. And then and only then do those who have been born again by the Spirit of God respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. And that is, beloved, exactly what Jesus Christ says in our text this evening in John chapter 3. This famous interaction between Jesus and the Pharisee Nicodemus. So let's turn our attention to this text. This is important for us to see that this comes from Christ himself, not from Pastor Andy, not from the Westminster Divines, not from Calvinism, not from any of that stuff. It comes from Jesus himself. So let's look at John chapter 3 and see what Jesus says about effectual calling. The account John gives us begins at night with this man Nicodemus coming to Jesus. Now right away, there are some things we know, some things we don't know. We know first that Nicodemus had a very high position in Israel society. John tells us he's a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. And so this is not just your run-of-the-mill Pharisee. This is a Pharisee of Pharisees, so to speak. He was supposed to be a skilled theologian. He was a great teacher of Israel, probably a teacher of great reputation, because Jesus later says to him, "You're supposed to be the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand this." So he was very high up there. He was a member of what we call the Sanhedrin, which was basically the equivalent of our Supreme Court today. So this man is a man of high status in Jewish society. Secondly, we know Nicodemus had already on some level a respect for Jesus. Look at what Nicodemus tells Jesus when he comes to him. I don't think this is mere flattery. He says to him, "We know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus recognized that the miracles that Jesus was performing in his earthly ministry, those miracles bore testimony to the truth that Jesus is indeed from God. That the God of Israel was with Jesus. That his ministry was divinely appointed. Even if Nicodemus did not yet fully understand the messianic and divine identity of Jesus, he at least had an understanding that this man is from the Lord. He knew that Jesus was not some sort of religious scoundrel. And notice what he says to Jesus. He says, not I know that you are a teacher come from God. He says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. That word we reflects the truth. He was not alone in this recognition of the validity of Christ's ministry. There were other members, or at least one other member, of the Sanhedrin who recognized the divine origins of Christ's ministry and work. So these details, they are important for us, beloved, because they point to the truth that at least at this point in the ministry of Christ, not all of Israel's religious leaders were bent against him. Some of them recognized. I know we speak of the Pharisees negatively usually, but some of them did recognize that Jesus was teaching with the authority of God. That's what we know. Now, what we don't know from these opening verses is why Nicodemus came at night. It is a detail that's interesting. Why does John put it in there? He puts it in there because he wants us to know it, but then he doesn't tell us why Nicodemus came at night. And because he doesn't tell us, we're left to speculate, and I think there's one of two options. Either it could have been because Nicodemus wanted to come to Jesus in secrecy. Night would be the best time to do that, right? Especially in an age where there were not street lamps, electric lights, and all that stuff. You could get around at night pretty well unseen. There may have been a danger to Nicodemus amongst just from his peers if they were to find out that he went to this Jesus fellow. Or it could have been because, quite frankly, nighttime was the easiest time to get to Jesus. We know from the Gospels that during his public ministry, he was extremely busy during the day. He was constantly surrounded by crowds. Nighttime might have been the only time Nicodemus could even approach Jesus. We don't know for sure, but what we do know is this. This religious leader approaches Jesus Christ. And as he does something, notice what Jesus says. Verse 3, Jesus right away answers a question which we have no record of Nicodemus ever asking. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, as I read this week, I thought that seems like such a random thing for Jesus to say. Nicodemus approaches Christ, "Hey, Jesus, me and a few other guys, we see and know that you're from God." Your miracles bear testimony that to that truth. And what does Jesus say? Good. Thank you. Welcome. No, he says, unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. Why does Jesus say that? What led Christ to make this declaration? Well, beloved, I think what we have here is insight into the divine perception of Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus in this moment perceived a question that was burning in the heart of Nicodemus, a question that Nicodemus himself had not yet put into words, a question that pressed upon his very inner soul. And that question is what all men ask: how can I be saved? Jesus perceived that innermost question, and he brings it out to the surface, and he answers it for Nicodemus. You must be born again if you want to see the kingdom of God. Now, there are two things Jesus tells Nicodemus that we must understand in verse 3. First, what does he mean by the kingdom of God? Very simply, beloved, it's another way of saying heaven. R.C. Sproul notes, and other commentators generally agree with him, the kingdom of God here refers in the final analysis to heaven, to the abode where the reign of God is made manifest. So if you want to get there, how is it that you get there? How is it that you see that kingdom? And Jesus says, by being born again. Regeneration. That's how Jesus says you see the kingdom of heaven. The new birth. Effectual calling. That is how one enters the kingdom of God. That is how we are saved. That is how we are brought into everlasting life in the presence of our great God. Now, to be sure, that statement confused Nicodemus, because most assuredly, he's thinking, and he verbally expresses it, he expresses the idea that no one can be reborn. Nicodemus is thinking, how can anyone experience another birth? That is a biological impossibility. And he asks Jesus in verse 4 what he must have thought was a rhetorical question. He asks him what? Jesus, can someone re-enter his mother's womb and be born a second time? Of course, we hear that today and we think it's a silly question, right? We have 2,000 years of Christianity. We have 2,000 years of brothers and sisters in Christ studying this passage. We have grown up with the idea of being born again. But for Nicodemus, that question wasn't so silly, I don't think. Although I will say, it's clear he was missing the point. Of course, that's not what Jesus meant. And Jesus responds to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He goes on to clarify what he means by being born again. Now, for Nicodemus, that may have been clarifying. For us, it's a little more confusing. Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Why does Jesus mention being born of water along with being born of the Spirit? There are some who believe that this is a reference to the sacrament of baptism. Now, the problem with that, of course, is that this entire discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus happens before Jesus established or gave the sacrament of baptism, which he does not give until after he rises from the dead, just before he ascends back into heaven. Yes, the Jews had a form of baptism prior to Jesus giving that command in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the baptism that existed before that command was given in Matthew 28 was not Christian baptism. The baptism Jesus received from John the Baptist, it was not Christian baptism. It was something else. The baptism that existed before the Great Commission, it was in essence a ceremonial washing of the Old Testament. It was connected to Israel's ceremonial laws. These were washings which made worshipers, in a ritual sense, clean, so that they could then go to the tabernacle or go to the temple and participate in offering up various sacrifices. And so Jesus is saying being born with water means baptism, and baptism is necessary to be saved, then that would be a very odd thing that he would say this to a man in a conversation that happens prior to the establishment of the sacrament of Christian baptism. So I don't think that what Jesus says here about being born of water is referring to baptism. So what does it mean? Well, beloved, I think Jesus is referring to two aspects of regeneration. What does the sinner who is dead in their trespasses and sins need? We need to be cleansed. We need to be made clean. And water is a symbol of cleansing. Nicodemus would have understood that. So we need to be cleansed and we need to be raised to new life. Two aspects here that Jesus is talking about. This is what the Holy Spirit does in regeneration. The Holy Spirit applies the redemption won for us by Jesus Christ. He, in a sense, applies the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ and then raises us to new life. Brings about the second birth, if you will, in Christ Jesus. Jesus' point, beloved, is that before you can enter into God's kingdom, before someone can be saved, something supernatural must take place. The Holy Spirit of God must work first. The Spirit of God must cleanse and resurrect a dead sinner to new life in Jesus. Christ's point is salvation begins with a powerful resurrection work of the Holy Spirit of God. Salvation begins, beloved, not with repentance and faith. No, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says salvation begins with the new birth. And without that new birth happening first, it would be impossible for anyone to ever respond to the gospel in repentance and in faith. Jesus himself goes on to show us this truth when he says that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Understand, Jesus here is not merely talking about material, physical flesh and the immaterial soul. He's talking about something else. The point Jesus is making when he says this is, as William Hendrickson puts it, sinful human nature, which the word flesh is used throughout the New Testament to symbolize. Sinful human nature only produces sinful human nature. The Holy Spirit, however, produces sanctified human natures, a new nature, a renewed nature, a reborn nature, beloved. In other words, repentance of our sins and receiving Jesus by faith alone, that could never happen apart from regeneration, apart from the new birth. Why? Because according to Jesus, our sinful human nature can only produce more sin. Nothing good, nothing truly good, no spiritual goodness and life can ever come from our depraved, wretched, sinful nature. Something has to happen. Something has to change. We need a new nature before we can do anything which leads to life. And that new nature can only come from the Holy Spirit of God working the new birth in us. Do you understand that, beloved? Do you understand that? Or are you of the same mindset as the Pharisee Nicodemus? You know, for Nicodemus, this was a hard concept to grasp. And you see how hard it is for him throughout this passage, because he seems to constantly be asking the same question. How? How can a man be born when he is old? How can these things be, Jesus? For him, he was a Pharisee. He was trained to believe, in a sense, that his salvation was totally in his hands. That by following the law of God, by keeping perfectly all of Israel's ceremonial laws, he would be saved. And now Jesus is saying to him, nope. And understand, Nicodemus, not only is salvation not in your hands at all, and not only is it not in your hands even just a little bit, none of it is in your hands. Nicodemus, without the Holy Spirit doing a miraculous work in you, you cannot be saved. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, listen, you have to see this. This is not in your control. The Holy Spirit, just like the wind, acts as he wills. No one can control the wind. No one can control the Spirit. The wind does as it pleases. The Spirit does as it pleases. The work of the Spirit is sovereign. It is mysterious. And by the way, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you, the teacher of Israel, you of all people should know this. You who know the scriptures of the Old Testament, you who are charged with shepherding the people of God, you most of all should know all of this. What I am telling you is nothing new. The law and the prophets all bore testimony to this truth. You should know and understand all of this, Nicodemus. And I think, beloved, that many of us are much more like Nicodemus than we ever want to admit. Because many, many Christians today, maybe even some of you here tonight, simply do not understand. Despite knowing the Word of God, despite being true Christians, do not understand that salvation does not begin with a human choice, a human decision to ask Jesus into your heart. It begins by miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. Have you repented of your sins and received Jesus Christ by faith alone? Beloved, if you have, then you have entered the kingdom of God. You will see the kingdom of God one day. You are indeed saved. You have been born again. Praise God. But you need to understand something. You are saved not because you repented of your sins and accepted Jesus and thus became born again. No, you repented of your sins, received Jesus by faith, and have been saved because you were first born again. You were born from above. The Holy Spirit of God took your dead and rotting spiritual corpse and cleansed it and raised it to new life. He raised you from death to life. And he gave you the gift of saving faith and thus united you to Jesus Christ. Your salvation, my salvation, it is 100% a work of the triune God. Do not be like Nicodemus. Do not miss that great truth. Don't lose sight of the great truth that salvation begins, that salvation is accomplished, that salvation is applied to you by the triune God himself. You have done nothing. You could do nothing to contribute in the slightest bit to your salvation. As Jonathan Edwards famously said, and I have quoted it at least a dozen times probably from this pulpit over the last 5 years, the only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. It is all a work of the sovereign, holy, triune God, beloved. And that should bring you comfort and peace. Because if your salvation is 100% a work of God, then you can rest in knowing that there's nothing you can do to screw it up. You're not more powerful than the sovereign God. But if you think you played any role at all in achieving your salvation, I guarantee you, you can and you will play a role in losing it. Your salvation is a work of God. That's a glorious truth. You are saved because God raised you from the dead and enabled you to call on Christ as Lord. Now, beloved, I'm going to end this sermon this evening by simply addressing one question of application, one practical question that I think arises from all of this. I know I've preached a while already. I'm going to try to make this short. But it's important, and I think it needs to be addressed. And I know some of you ask this question as you hear these truths. And that question is this. If all of this is true, if salvation begins in eternity past with the eternal decrees of God the Father, and it is accomplished for the elect by Jesus Christ, and is applied to the elect by God the Holy Spirit, who gives the new birth before anyone can respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. If all of that is true, then why do we evangelize? Why support global missions? After all, it sounds like God's going to save whomever he will save, regardless of human activity, human response, and so on. Aren't evangelism and missions just empty pursuits? Are they wastes of time and money? I know, as I said, that's a common question to not only what we've discussed this evening, the truth of regeneration, but really to what we've been talking about for the last year or so in our evening worship services. And so I wanted to address that question, and I'm going to do it by saying three things. Why do we proclaim Christ? Why do we evangelize and support the work of global missions? The first reason why, beloved, is because Jesus told us to do it. evangelism, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is very clearly a New Testament command. It is a New Testament imperative. A command that Jesus gave us, one that all of the apostles emphasized and spent their lives carrying out. And beloved, that should be enough for us, really. It should be enough. If we love Jesus, he says we will keep his commands. It should be enough for us to simply say, we evangelize because our Lord told us to evangelize. But beloved, secondly, there are two more reasons why we evangelize. Secondly, we do it because God not only ordains the ends, he also ordains the means to which those ends are accomplished. God has not only ordained the salvation of his elect, he also ordains the means through which that salvation comes to the elect. And amazingly, graciously, wonderfully, God has ordained that the proclamation of the gospel be the means through which his people, those whom the Holy Spirit has worked the new birth, worked the new birth in, will hear the truth of Jesus Christ and respond in repentance and faith. The proclamation of the gospel, evangelism, missions, preaching Christ is the means through which the Holy Spirit brings about the new birth. And that means, beloved, that God not only has a wonderful plan of salvation, it also means that God has included us in that plan of salvation. God has included us in his plan to save a people for himself. We get to play a role, in other words. As Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing. And he says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? Beloved, we have all been sent, commissioned by Christ to proclaim his death and resurrection, to evangelize, to make Jesus Christ known. God has included us in his redemptive plan, beloved. That is a glorious, wonderful privilege that we have. To think that God would use us, weak, frail jars of clay, that God would use us, the Holy Spirit would use us and our poor, lisping, stammering tongues to make Jesus Christ known. I hope that none of you take that privilege for granted. I truly hope that all of you are amazed by that glorious truth. God, it is true, does not need us to bring in his elect, to save his people. But he still uses us to do it. And that's an amazing privilege we have. The third reason. Thirdly, let me just say this, beloved. The truth of God's sovereignty in election. The truth of regeneration. All that we have heard tonight and over the last year, beloved, that is the greatest motivation for evangelism and missions. It is the greatest hope in evangelism and missions. Why do I say that? I say it because we know, we have absolute assurance, beloved, that when we are faithful to the command of Jesus Christ, when we embrace the privilege given to us to go and preach Christ, to proclaim the one who descended from heaven, to proclaim the one who was lifted up upon the bloody cross so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. When we are faithful to preach Christ crucified and resurrection, beloved, we know that when the elect of God, when those who have been born again by the Spirit hear that gospel proclamation, they will absolutely respond in repentance and faith. Because of this doctrine, we, in other words, have the greatest hope and motivation in evangelism because we know we are guaranteed success. God's elect will hear and believe. Our efforts will not be in vain. God promised, and this relates to our study, the book of Galatians. God promised Abraham that he would make him the father of many nations, that people from every tongue, tribe, and nation would be part of God's covenant people. Which means, beloved, that God has his elect everywhere. So when we are faithful, when we are obedient to go and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can have assurance that we are not just swinging in the dark. We may not know who God's elect are, but we know they are out there, And we know that when they hear, they will respond in faith. Does that not give you tremendous hope and tremendous motivation to go and make Jesus Christ known to the ends of the earth? Listen, beloved, Nicodemus clearly was not grasping a whole lot of what Jesus was saying to him that night in John chapter 3. But how does Jesus himself end this exchange with Nicodemus? He ends it by declaring the gospel. He points Nicodemus forward to his forthcoming death upon the cross. And he gives Nicodemus that wonderful truth. Salvation is by faith alone. You can read about that starting verse 11 of our text tonight, verses 11 through 15. You see Jesus point forward to his death, his sacrificial death upon the cross, and says, whoever believes will be saved. But continue on in John chapter 3. That's not where Jesus ends. Read the whole way through verse 20 of John chapter 3. It's all part of Christ's dialogue with Nicodemus, which means, beloved, that wonderful verses like John 3:16. God so loved the world that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's part of Jesus' reply to Nicodemus. And I think by ending this exchange in such a way, Jesus is giving us a model. He is saying, in a very real sense, this truth of the new birth, of regeneration, it is not a reason to not evangelize. Not a reason to not call people to repentance and faith. Instead, follow my example. Look at what I said to Nicodemus. Go and do the same. And consider what became of this man, Nicodemus, beloved, who in our scripture text tonight seems so thick, seems so blockheaded. Because this is not the last time we hear from this man. He appears again in the Gospel of John. He appears in John chapter 19, where he shows up to honor Jesus Christ by preparing his body for burial. When all of Christ's disciples were scattered, and they were in fear, essentially crippled by grief, this man came, and he honored the Lord. And that account, I believe, is given to us to show us the Holy Spirit did do something miraculous in Nicodemus' life. His treatment of the body of Jesus Christ was a remarkable display of true faith, beloved. Yes, in John 3, he seems so stubborn. He seems dense. He seems, as I said before, blockheaded. But the Holy Spirit clearly transformed this man, worked a miracle of rebirth in him. And I have full confidence that Nicodemus is right now seeing the kingdom of God. And so, in light of that, I say, preach Christ. Continue to evangelize. And do it without losing heart. Because what is human stubbornness and blockheadedness in light of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit? No one can truly resist the gracious and miraculous power of the Spirit when he does indeed do this wonderful work of giving sinners the glorious gift of being born again. And so go and preach, evangelize, make Christ known, and know that your efforts are not in vain. The Holy Spirit will do this amazing work in the life of God's elect.